Have you ever found yourself watching a movie and you missed part of it, and then you come back and you have no idea what's going on? Maybe you fall asleep, or maybe it's a significant other of your family who's prone to this. Maybe you have to step out for the restroom or for snacks, and when you come back, you have, why are they doing that? Why is this going on? That's sort of the situation that we're facing here in 2 Samuel 16. None of the three sections of this chapter are really going to make the full sense that they should in the story. If we don't keep that in mind, what's going on here in chapter 16 is that the king of Israel, King David, is in the middle of fleeing the capital city of Jerusalem because his son Absalom is in the middle of attempting a coup. He wants to take over the throne, put his father to death so that he himself can rule. Take, for example, Mephibosheth's part in it as well. Mephibosheth is the grandson of David's predecessor. David is the second king. King Saul is the first king. King Saul's awesome son, Jonathan, was good friends with David. They made an agreement with each other, a covenant, and David had said, I will treat your descendants well. King Saul had asked David, promise you won't wipe my family line out. David said, okay. And so after becoming king, King David sought out any descendant of the family of Saul and discovered the son of Jonathan was still alive. Mephibosheth, when David found him, was crippled. He had been crippled as a young child, and David says, I am going to show kindness to him. Does that in three ways. First, he gave Mephibosheth everything that had belonged to the household of Saul. Number two, he put Ziba and Ziba's household of 35 people to work taking care of all that stuff that he'd given Mephibosheth, tending the land, the crops, all the different stuff. And third, he treated Mephibosheth as his own son and had him eating with him every single day. We find this in 2 Samuel 9, verses 9 to 11. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belong to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands a servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. David had blessed Jonathan's son Mephibosheth beyond belief and treated him as a son. That's the background that we need to have in mind as we come to our passage this morning, where Ziba shows up and reports to David here in chapter 16. Ziba shows up with groceries, essentially, in the midst of David going on a trip, and reports that Mephibosheth has defected because he's hoping that he himself will become king. Mephibosheth is not just some random guy who joined the other side, joined in with David's enemies. He's the grandson of the previous king, and he's functionally David's adopted son. He's been blessed beyond measure by David. Mephibosheth is shown here as more than an enemy, but a treasonous traitor. He has returned David's extreme grace and mercy with betrayal. Of all the people that could have turned their backs on David, really, Mephibosheth? Come on. So what does David do? How does David respond to Ziba's report about Mephibosheth? David immediately, verse 4, gives everything that had belonged to Mephibosheth to Ziba. Ziba is now the owner of everything that had at one time belonged to King Saul, then belonged to Mephibosheth, because David gives it to him. If he were musical, Ziba might be out there singing, I'm in the money, right? Like, he's got it going on now. Now, what do you think of this? What do you think of David's reaction? David gave it to Mephibosheth, now he takes it away and gives it to Ziba. Does that seem fair? Does that seem appropriate? What do you think? I hope it doesn't. Now, why do I say that? Three reasons. First of all, the story that Ziba tells David is sketchy if you stop and think about it. David's son Absalom is in the middle of a rebellion so that Absalom can make Absalom king. Absalom is not working on Mephibosheth's behalf. Why would Mephibosheth, a guy who himself is lame in both feet, which is a big deal in that culture, why would he think, oh, this is a chance for me to become king? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. Second, David has only heard from Ziba. He hasn't heard Mephibosheth's side of the story yet. He hears an accusation against someone who is like a son to him, and he immediately believes it? I'd like to think that if I heard an extreme accusation against one of my boys, I'd pause before believing it. David should have taken the time to get all the information before jumping to a conclusion. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." Or Proverbs 18:17, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Now, ironically, both of those verses weren't written yet. David's son Solomon would later write those. But it was true even before David's son wrote it down. The principle was true then as it is now. You need to make sure you get the full story before you jump to conclusions. I remember years ago, before moving to Green Bay, I got an angry, very angry phone call from a lady in the church. She was just furious with me and called to tell me off and tell me why she was leaving the church. And I was like, time out. Why are you angry at me? Well, because I heard that you believe and teach this. I'm like, wait, I teach what? And she repeated it to me. And I'm like, I have never thought that. I have never believed that. I have never taught that. I would go down fighting to my dying day against that. Absolutely no way does that represent where I'm at. She's like, really? I'm like, really? Have you ever heard something like that from my mouth? Well, no. Then why are you assuming that's true? That's ridiculous. Of course I don't believe that. Oh, okay. Get your facts straight before you go off on somebody. Now, that's not true only, I hope, in dealing with me. It's in dealing with maybe your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your neighbors, with anybody. Be sure that you hear both sides and get the full story before you make a judgment. It's true in personal relationships, true in the workplace, true in the church, and it's true even with what you hear in the news and more. Now, the third reason I think David's response isn't appropriate, spoiler alert, I've read ahead in the book, turns out Ziba was lying, Mephibosheth was not betraying him, which is one more reminder of what we talked about previously in adult Sunday school, where you need to interpret things in their full context. Make sure that you get the whole story. Now, what do we make of the middle of the chapter, verses 5 through 14? This is the section where a man named Shimei follows David around while he's on the run and showers him with verbal abuse. Shimei is kind of the Old Testament equivalent of a Twitter troll, just harassing verbally over and ongoing. And not only that, but he's throwing rocks. Now, presumably close enough to be a nuisance, but not close enough to be a serious physical threat based on the way the story goes. Otherwise, they wouldn't have allowed him to continue doing it. But not cool, Shimei. Now, what do we make of that? The first thing I notice about Shimei is that he's from Saul's family. Number two, what is Shimei's beef with David? Verses 7 and 8. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. So Shimei's interpretation of what's going on, of this coup attempt, is that God is avenging on David all the blood of the house of Saul. He's mad at David for succeeding Saul as king and killing people in Saul's family. Well, wait a minute. Time out. We have a problem here. David did not kill anybody in Saul's family. In fact, he went out of his way over and over again to not do that. Twice he had the opportunity in our previous study in 1 Samuel where he could have killed King Saul and said, no, I will not do that. When other people wanted to do it for him, he said, absolutely not. You don't touch him. When people brought news of Saul's demise and Saul's son Jonathan's demise as though it were a good thing, he even tried to take credit for it. He had him put to death. He said, no way. You don't touch Saul or his family. Absolutely not. And so what we see here is that Shimei is this hyper-partisan kind of guy. His team is the good team. The other guy is evil. He's ready to believe the very worst about David and blame him for things that he didn't even do. There's something very wrong, very ungodly about assuming the worst of others. Something very wrong about impugning others with the worst possible interpretation of events. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 tells us, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You see, love roots for the best in others. It longs for the best case scenario to be true. That's what loving somebody else looks like. I have seen plenty of hyper-partisanship in American culture and in politics in recent memory. I see it on the news, I hear it in conversation, and it shows up in my Facebook feed even. We have this tendency to say, our team, our side, our position can do no wrong, and the other guy's side, man, they're just evil. They're terrible, the worst thing ever. We need to step back from that perspective. Now, it doesn't mean compromising our beliefs. It doesn't mean saying that truth and right things don't matter. They do. Blindly believing the best about your own side and spitefully assuming the worst about the other side is not honoring to God. And yet, I can't help but notice that David doesn't correct Shimei. He calls what Shimei is doing to him wrong, and yet he doesn't correct him. Shimei probably wouldn't have listened anyway. Hyper-partisan people rarely do. But there is, in fact, some truth to what Shimei says. David is a man of blood, just not the way he's being accused of it. He's a man of blood in at least two ways. Number one, in military settings. He has been a military man. He's been a fighter. He's been an army man. He has taken lives, quite a few, in fact. So he is a man of blood in that sense. Even more significantly, David is a man of blood in regards to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He took a married woman for himself, arranged the murder of her husband, and it's that latter situation that has resulted directly in his present circumstances. Shimei gets the details wrong, but there's some truth to the core of Shimei's indictment of David. Does David deserve precisely the criticism he's receiving? No. But does David deserve as good a life as he's had? No. I remember when I was a young Christian, new to the Christian faith, had just heard about Jesus, heard the gospel message, and I was involved in this church, and there was this kind of like a furloughed missionary who was there, and he was helping out in the church in some ways. And if you ever asked him, how are you doing? You got the same answer every single time. His answer was always, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Drove me nuts. Hated that answer. I was like, yeah, I know that's correct, but I actually kind of want to know how you're doing today. But his answer was always, better than I deserve. There's something kind of right about that answer. Because he had a perspective, a biblical perspective that says, man, even in tough times, even if things are not ideal for me today, I am still receiving more grace from God's hand than I deserve. Kind of puts things in perspective. None of us deserve an easy go of things. None of us deserve mercy or grace. In fact, if we deserved mercy, if we deserved grace, it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace. Inherent is that we don't deserve it. Whatever false accusations may come your way, if we can see ourselves biblically, we're going to be humble even in the midst of being wrongly represented. C.H. Spurgeon said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him. for you are worse than he thinks you to be. All right, I have no idea what that was. You're worse than what your worst enemy thinks of you. Whatever accusations, like, if we're honest, like, well, that's not totally accurate. But if I told you the full story, right? That's the reality of our condition apart from Christ. The Bible teaches that there's no part of who we are, not our thinking, not our affections, not our behavior, not our public life versus our private life. There's no part of who we are that's not tainted by sin. We mess up constantly. And so if somebody's mad at you, put it into context. David not only tolerates Shimei's abuse, but David protects him. In verse 9, one of David's military men, a man named Abishai, asks permission to kill Shimei. More specifically, he wants to behead him. I love the way one writer, Dale Ralph Davis, puts it. Abishai understood that people without heads do not curse. Okay, well put. But David doesn't allow it. Why does he protect him? Verse 10 and 11, look carefully. David says, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? David's initial response was like, well, maybe God's in this. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. David seems to be coming to a perspective that says, you know, I'm in this mess. I made my bed, now I have to lie in it. This whole terrible situation is the consequences of what I did. And God is the one that's bringing this to pass. And so if God's using this guy as part of my punishment, I'll accept it. I'm not going to like it, but I'll accept it. David knows that God is sovereign. God has told David through the prophet Nathan that he's going to be punished for the Bathsheba and Uriah mess. God explicitly told him so back in chapter 12. And so David's able to look at this and get some perspective here and say, you know what? God's in the middle of this. God is doing to me what he said he was going to do. And if this fellow yelling at me is part of what God brings my way, then I'll go through it. David willingly submitted himself to God's discipline. Now realize, this is God's discipline. This is not God's wrath. This is not utterly, permanently, eternally God rejecting David. This is discipline, not wrath. Consider how that applies to us as believers today. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this, verses 5 through 8. It says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Any and every good parent disciplines their kids because they need it. There are children in the church that I don't discipline because they're not my kids. But I guarantee all my kids get disciplined. That's a sign of a proper parent-child relationship. And as a follower of God, as a child of God, you have to expect that God, as a good parent, is going to intervene in your life. He is going to bring discipline where you need correction, where you need to be disciplined. That's how it works. David was willing to say, okay, I don't enjoy this. This isn't pleasant. But if God says so, okay. God's discipline towards Christians is a good thing. It's not wrath. It's corrective. It's a positive thing. Remember a couple weeks ago we saw in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't misunderstand God's discipline with God's hatred. God does not hate you if you are in Christ. He is not wrathful toward you. He's not going off in just some fit of emotional anger. God is doing it purposefully and helpfully towards you if you are in Christ. David not only submitted to God's discipline, but could look ahead and see the possibility of good beyond the discipline, right? He's able to look up from his immediate circumstances and see past it. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. I'm going to go through this, but maybe on the other side of this, God's going to bring blessing. David understood that God will deal with the wrong that is done to his children. David does not need to deal with things himself. He doesn't need to take matters into his own hands. He entrusts himself to God. It's true biblically that God will deal with the wrongdoer. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But David here is not so much focused on what God has in store for Shimei as he is concerned with what God has in store for David. It's like, maybe on the other side of this, God's going to say, you went through this. This was hard. This was painful. He treated you wrong. Here's how I'm going to make it right. David has hope in God because of who he knows God to be. He has hope in God that God may well bless him after taking him through this hardship. How about you? Do you see God that way? Do you see God as somebody who's prone to give you better than you deserve, even on the other side of going through hard things? Or do you tend to see God through the lens of your immediate circumstance? Right now, this is uncomfortable. Right now, this is difficult. Right now, this is unpleasant. That's all I can see. Or can you step back for a moment and say, okay, this is hard. This is uncomfortable. This is unpleasant. But I'm going to look past it for a moment and see the foreground in light of the background so that I can get some legitimate perspective on what I'm going through right now. David knew who God was. David was able to lift up his head and see beyond his immediate circumstances, and that gave him cause for hope. I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, run hard after Jesus. Run hard after your relationship with God. Know him. Spend time with him daily in the word and in prayer. Immerse yourself in God's word and in prayer and in this church family community. And over the long haul, it's a process, it's a long process, but over the long haul, you're going to come to know God in such a way as to ground you when you go through the storms of life and give you perspective in hard times so that you can endure well. Hard times are coming your way. I don't know what form they're going to take, but guarantee life is not going to be easy all the time. You prepare yourself for those by developing your walk with Christ. And that's not an individual sport. Nor is it only a team sport. It's a both and. God has designed you and me both to need a personal relationship with God and to need the community of faith. Embrace and pursue both of those realities. What about the last section? What of the betrayal in verses 15 through 23? First, we see Hushai's betrayal of David in verses 16 through 19, or more accurately, Hushai's apparent betrayal of David. Absalom is initially surprised because he knew that Hushai was not only a servant of David, but his friend. Verse 17, Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend? But as the readers, we know from the previous chapter that Hushai's apparent betrayal is nothing of the sort. He's doing exactly what his friend the king asked of him. And as we see later in the book, as the story plays out, Hushai is in fact faithful to David. Not everything is as it appears. One more reminder of why we need to make sure we get the whole story. If Absalom had done more than a snap judgment, he would have been on guard against this guy. But there is real betrayal in this section. Consider Ahithophel's betrayal. Ahithophel was David's extremely trusted counselor who defected with Absalom. We saw that last week. Verses 20 and 23. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What should we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And all God's people said, ew! That's vile. That's disgusting. David left 10 concubines behind to tend the palace, And Ahithophel's advice is to treat them as though they were his own wives. Hey, fella, here's what I recommend. Take your father's wives and act like you're married to them. That's disgusting. So Absalom's entourage, his followers, his team, they set up a tent on the palace roof. Now, don't picture sloped roofs like we have here in Wisconsin. Picture a flat roof, courtyard area, usable space. They set up a tent up there so that he can implement that advice in public view. That's messed up. Understand how vile this is. He's not only doing what he's been advised to do, he's doing it in public. He's doing it specifically for an audience. Not with one lady, but with 10 women, his own father's wives. Everything about this should make us go, whoa. Like, no way. Why? Why does he get this counsel and why does he go with it? Ahithophel's stated goal, verse 21, is to make it publicly obvious that Absalom has passed the point of no return, that he has totally committed to overthrowing David, so that those that want to join him in this endeavor will be all in, saying, like, there's no way that Absalom's going to back off and it's going to backfire. Like, he's all in, let's go all in with him. Ahithophel and Absalom are both willing to embrace rank immorality if it serves their purpose. This is terrible. Their purpose is to solidify political and military support. And they say, we will do something utterly inappropriate on 17 different levels if it'll help us get done what we want to get done. But that's not the whole story. I told you a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 12 that God's rebuke of David through the prophet Nathan would color the rest of 2 Samuel. And it does. Remember the specific decree from God through Nathan against David in 2 Samuel 12, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. God does not force Absalom to do this sin against his will, but God reigns over his people in such a way that a wicked man gives Absalom wicked advice, and Absalom, in his wickedness, embraces it. And as these bad people do bad things, they fulfill God's plan. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. God keeps his word when he promises to bless, and God keeps his word when he promises to discipline. You can take God's word as absolutely, perfectly reliable. So learn it, memorize it, rely on it, live by it, bank on it. Treat God's word like it's totally, 100% guaranteed, for sure, true. God keeps his word. And he reigns over and through sinful people with sinful motivations doing sinful things. I find incredible hope in that. Because if God can't do what he wants to do when bad people do bad things, then I got zero confidence in him accomplishing anything worthwhile in my life. Because I'm surrounded by bad people. Even here this morning, you guys are as messed up as I am. We all need Jesus because we're broken by our sin. There's something else to notice about Ahithophel's and his counsel. Verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. This guy was like the best counselor ever. He gave the very best advice. Do what Ahithophel advises, and you're going to get the results you're looking for, period. He's so effective in advice giving that people would treat him as though you heard from him, you might as well have heard from God, because his advice is that good. David and Absalom both put him up on a pedestal and do whatever he says, and they treat his counsel as though it were from God. And you know what? That's incredibly messed up. Ahithophel's advice here to Absalom is patently, obviously immoral. Even non-Jewish people, even the pagans would have heard that advice and be like, are you kidding me? That's not okay. But more than that, even, is that he's counseling Absalom expressly to disobey God's word. Leviticus 18:8, which David had at that time and was supposed to read and study and know, specifically forbids the kind of behavior that Ahithophel advises Absalom to do. Fathers and sons cannot do this kind of thing. The fact that it violates God's word says, no, 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 that's not okay, may be precisely why he gives the advice. But there's a lesson here for us. Do not listen to people who counsel you contrary to God's word. If anybody says, do this, do it this way, and that contradicts what God's word says, don't listen to them. I don't care what their track record is. I don't care how good their advice tends to work out. If they tell you to disobey God's word, ignore them. It doesn't matter if it's me or Pastor Chad. It doesn't matter if it's Pastor Dan or Billy Graham. If the counsel is contrary to God's word, stick with God every single time. There is no pastor or seminary president who should be listened to in that setting. Not an angel or an apostle. Nobody gets to contradict God. Be like the Bereans of Acts 17. These guys heard the Apostle Paul come and teach them about Jesus, and they said, that sounds interesting, but we're going to double check it by God's word and see what God actually says in his word. And when it matched, they said, great, we're on board. If it had disagreed, they would have ignored it. They're praised for that in the scriptures. We live in a time when you can find people who will advise you and affirm you in whatever direction you want to go. Post on Facebook some like terrible idea. Oh, I think I'm going to do this. Your good friends will stand up and say, no, don't do that. But you will almost certainly find people that are like, yeah, you should totally do that. It doesn't mean you should. Check it by God's word. Follow God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. Now, there's one final thing that we have to look at before we wrap it up this morning. Ahithophel is King David's close companion who was in a trusted position. And Ahithophel defects and betrays the king, betrays God's chosen and anointed king over God's people to enable the king's enemies to overthrow him. And yet, in the midst of this, despite Ahithophel's evil motivation, we find that it's nothing less than him walking into God's advance, pre-announced plan intended to bring God's judgment on God's king. That's what we're dealing with here, right? Does that sound like a fair summary of what our passage is describing this morning? Or does it sound like I'm talking about Judas and Jesus? Let me say it again. I'm going to read the exact same paragraph. Think Judas and Jesus. Ahithophel is King David's close companion who was in a trusted position. And Ahithophel defects and betrays the king, betrays God's chosen and anointed king over God's people to enable the king's enemies to overthrow him. And yet, in the midst of this, despite Ahithophel's evil motivation, we find that it is nothing less than him walking into God's advanced, pre-announced plan intended to bring God's judgment on God's king. This experience isn't just about David. It's looking ahead to what God is going to do on a higher level, in a bigger way, with Jesus. God used Judas, who was sinful and did something horrendously evil, to accomplish God's good plan. And in both cases, the betrayer was looking to overthrow, to overturn, to rebel against God's king, even to the point of the king dying. But God says, this is a chance for me to punish. In David's case, discipline. In Jesus' case, all the way to wrath. God punished Jesus for my sin. God punished Jesus for your sin, so that anyone and everyone, man, woman, child, boy or girl, rich or poor, black or white, doesn't matter, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven, accepted by God, adopted by God. God punished Jesus so that he wouldn't have to punish you. and he used a bad apple to get it done. I love that God gloriously uses his enemies to accomplish his good purposes. Every time Satan or demons or evil people try to rebel against God, they're totally falling into his plan. I can almost picture God being like, yep, thanks for helping me out there. I know you were trying to stop me, but totally planned for that. I'm going to use the... It's got to be so frustrating for Satan. Every time he tries to do something, it backfires. It's like the Roadrunner and the Coyote. You remember those? Kids have no idea what I'm talking about. Oh, paint the picture on the wall. He goes through. Launch the anvil. Backfires. The rock is... The roller skis. It doesn't matter what he tries to do. It always comes back against him and serves the Roadrunner well. That's how God reigns in this world. Always able to accomplish his purpose, and especially in Jesus. There's hope in that. There's great hope in that. David bore God's discipline against David for David's sin, but Jesus bore God's wrath against Jesus for my sin and for yours. That's something to cling to every single day. Let's pray. God, help us to see, even in the way that you dealt with your servant David and with his betrayers, to be reminded of Jesus Christ, to be pointed to him time and again, and in such a way that we are enthralled by you. Captivate us, mesmerize us, cause us to marvel at your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your sovereignty, and the way that you work all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Help us to do this not just so that we maybe come to faith in Jesus for the first time and are saved, but so that every day, in every way, in everything that we face, we continue to demonstrate ongoing trust in you. We can't do it on our own. We need your help. And so we ask for it now, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.